Does it surprise you that Christians don't get along? Even the good ones, even the faithful ones, even the ones that you look up to. A lot of Christians don't get along with each other. One man said, where there is light, there are bugs. Where there are dogs, there are fleas. And where there are humans, there is going to be misunderstandings. Even the famous Paul and the famous Barnabas had words in Acts chapter 15. They had a situation there that thankfully, I believe, resolved itself. But simply put, when you have Christians or when you have people together, issues are going to come up. It's like marriage. There's no perfect marriage. A lot of couples go into marriage thinking that this is going to be easy. There's going to be no more stress in my life. I've got a mate now. There's going to be no more fights. We're going to agree about everything. We're never going to argue. No. There is no such thing as a perfect marriage. And for some reason, people, when they come to the church, they think that. They think, well, the people there are supposed to be perfect. The people there are all supposed to get along, and it's supposed to be an attitude of joy and an attitude of love. And I'll tell you, from God's sense, the church is perfect because God made it up. It's God's idea. His perfect son died for it. It is perfect in that sense, but is imperfect for the same reason that marriages aren't perfect, because they're made up of human beings. A successful marriage is not a marriage that hasn't any problems. It is a marriage that deals honestly with problems, that deals responsibly with problems. A successful church isn't one that doesn't have any problems, but it is the one that takes the problems that they have and they deal with them honestly. They deal with them responsibly. And I think as soon as we stop expecting each other to be perfect, the better off we'd be. The better off we'd be. We're continuing the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to kind of go through chapter 5, just a few verses here. But I want to show you something before we go any further. I want to show you the key verse there in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. If you have one of those sheets and you're filling one out, don't be surprised if it's not in order. I tried to get it in order as good as I could, but again, hey, I'm not perfect. Chapter 5 in verse 20. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus just got through telling the group that he's talking to here that, you know, I didn't come to get rid of what you believed. I didn't come to get rid of what you practiced. What I did is I came to fulfill the law. And in fact, he goes further and he says, anyone that breaks the commandments, anyone that doesn't practice these things, anyone that teaches something else, in fact, they'll be least in the kingdom. Instead, he says, I want you to keep these things. You keep the commandments. I want you to teach them. And when you do that, when you share them with others, you will be the greatest in the kingdom. In other words, if you want to be righteous, don't act like the Pharisees and scribes. Don't act like them. Don't do what they did. In fact, do the opposite of what they did. You see, God is worried about the heart of man, not necessarily just about duties. We are set sometimes so hard, and when we're set so much on the outward, we are. We do it in our worship. We do it in a lot of things. And God says, I'm more concerned with your heart. I'm more worried about what your heart looks like. I'm more worried about if you're worshiping with your heart. I'm not worried about how beautiful you sound. I want to make sure the words that you're singing are coming from your heart. I don't care how eloquent your prayer sounds or what words you use. I want to make sure that what you're praying to God is coming from your heart. I don't want you to speak things to people so it sounds good and you sound smart and you can sometimes use big words. I want you to share from your heart. I want you to teach from your heart. And the list goes on. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7, God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. I tried to give the kids something to look at besides a tablet during service. So I put this little guy, he's anger. If you ever seen the movie Inside Out, if you haven't, I recommend seeing it. It's a great movie, great kid movie. And in the movie, this guy is called Anger. And if you watch the movie, you'll figure out why, because he often blows his top because he gets angry at everything. And I see that in a lot of people. So back to 1 Samuel chapter 16. God looks at the heart. Man looks on the outside. So the question is, how is your heart? How is your heart? He goes further and he explains basically that the Pharisees and the scribes, they just don't get it. They just don't get it. He says, I want you to notice the sixth commandment is you shall not murder. You shall not murder. And what the Pharisees would do is they would use Numbers chapter 35, verses 30 through 34, to interpret that sixth commandment, which said a murderer is to be put to death. So the Pharisees taught that if you did not physically kill someone, then guess what? You're keeping the law. If you don't go out and literally kill someone, you're keeping the law of God. And Jesus comes on the scene here and says, listen, that's wrong. You're right in a certain sense, but you're also wrong. There's more to it. Well, why were the Pharisees wrong? Jesus says they're reducing the meaning of the sixth commandment to physical murder. And again, this is what the Pharisees did. This is what the Pharisees did. They focused on the outward appearance and not on the inside. They missed the point that God was making when he gave Moses the commandments. The point was that murder is more than physical murder. What was read just a few moments ago, 1 John 3, verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Murder includes hateful intention towards other people. Therefore, Jesus says that anyone who has anger towards his brother is guilty before the court, just as guilty as a murderer. Wow. Jesus says, if I hate my brother, when I stand before God and I still have that hate in my heart, I'm going to be guilty just as a murderer is. We ever thought about that? Jesus is teaching that the righteousness that his disciples must have must be greater than that. Because the righteousness that the Pharisees had was shallow. It was external. It was heartless. The legalistic righteousness of the Pharisees, anyone that is angry with his brother shall receive judgment. Anger means, the idea here is a long-standing grudge, a refusal to forgive, a smoldering bitterness. Hebrews chapter 12 in verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up, causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. This is the anger that I hear people say sometimes. You know, I hadn't spoken to them in 10 years because of the name something. Well, we just don't get along, so we kind of avoid each other. Well, we don't talk anymore ever since whatever happened. Well, you know, we actually moved churches because of that. Jesus says this anger is just as guilty in judgment as murder. This is exactly what happened to Cain and Abel. Cain was an angry person. Ever since the Garden of Eden, when sin had entered into the world, the land became hard. And no doubt Cain, as he worked the ground, he would have had blisters, cuts from the thorns and the thistles. He would have become angry with the earth. He probably would have even cursed the earth because of how difficult it would have been. And then there's Abel, with his little flock on top of the hill in the green grass, sitting and watching them eat and making sure nothing bad happens. Can you see Cain getting mad because I'm having to sweat, I'm having to break this tough ground up, and then there's Abel sitting there on the hilltop watching his flock? Can you see the anger that starts to boil there, the anger underneath there that starts to rise up? And then the Lord wants to receive the gifts from them. And Abel's heart is beating in anticipation. He's gotten the best to offer God. And then there's Cain. And he's probably thinking, why did Abel bring that? God doesn't want to hear that. Why did he bring that? And you know, I've bought the best fruits. Why would he want sheep? We know the story. he has favor on Abel and not Cain. And Cain's had enough of it. And Cain's anger burns within him and he kills him. But I want you to understand, Cain's anger burned within him long before that day. That had been something that was brewing. And then there's examples like Euodia and Syntyche in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. It's obvious that they're having problems with one another. There's some disagreement that's going on with them too. And Paul is calling them out before the church. And he says, you know what? Get along. Stop all this. There's a greater cause at hand. There are people that are lost and dying and going to hell. And you two are arguing and causing dissension in the church. Paul says, move on from that. Work together. What about us? What about us? Are we a forgiving people when somebody wrongs us? Are we quick to forgive? Or are we like Cain? It burns inside of us. We harbor it up. We allow it to cause resentment in our lives. We do something about it, or maybe we get even. We need to be disciples of reconciliation. That's what we need to be. I've said it before, forgiveness is not something that we do. Forgiveness is who we are. Forgiveness is who we are. It's second nature to us, isn't it? It's like getting dressed in the morning. I used this in a meeting the other day. It's, you know, when you get dressed in the morning, often you don't have to think about it. You know what leg you put in first. You know what arm you put in first. You know how you put your shirt on, your pants on, and so forth. You know how to do that. And you do that because it's second nature to it. It's a habit. It's something that you're used to. That is the exact same way forgiveness is supposed to be for Christians. That's the exact same way that forgiveness is supposed to be for those that claim to be disciples of Christ. It doesn't matter who it is. It doesn't matter what they've done, what they've said, what they haven't done, or what they haven't said. None of that stuff goes out the window. Why? Because we forgive no matter what. Don't we? Easier said than done, isn't it? Easier said than done. So the question is, how can I be better? How can I be better at reconciling differences? Let me give you just a few. Number one, own up to your anger. Admit to yourself and to God that there is anger in your life. Don't make excuses. Don't pawn it off as, well, it runs in my family. Well, my dad was that way, and his dad was that way, and it's just the way it is. That's the way I was raised. You're not born angry. Anger is something that you pick up. Anger is something that we do to ourselves. We need to own it and ask God to forgive us, ask God to change us from the inside out. It's not going to happen overnight, I can guarantee that. But continue to pray for self-control, continue to pray for plenty of God's grace, and continue to pray for those that have offended you. And learn to say, I'm sorry. That's something I struggle with. That's something that a lot of people struggle with. When you mess up, learn to say, I'm sorry. And one of the greatest things I think you could do is pray James 1, 19 through 20. It says this, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." We need to memorize that. We need to meditate on that. I need to write that and put that on my windshield while I'm driving. That's what I need to do. And if you've ever ridden with me, you understand that. But we need to put that on our refrigerators. Some of the ladies maybe need to sew that on pillows for us and hand it out to us so we can, or maybe some picture frames. We need to memorize that. We need to live that. So when we have those moments where we are just angry, where we are just mad, we can read and we can pray James chapter 1 verses 19 and 20, and I promise you God will help you. Get to the source of your anger. Well, hey, there's that verse. Get to the source of your anger. Don't cover it up. The worst thing that you could ever do is to put a mask over your anger. Because until you remove it, until you get to the source of your anger, you will only bear bad fruit. But you see, our problem is, as human beings, what we like to do is we like to cover up the symptoms. We don't like to get to the heart of the matter. We never dig deep enough to get to the root. We simply cover it up. And we need to look to verses again, like Romans chapter 12 and verse 21. And this gives us our choice. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The question is, can I take the things in my life that make me angry, that really perturb me? Can I take those things and can I turn them into good? This is the advice that Paul has given in Romans chapter 12. Take the things that tempt you to do wrong. Instead of getting angry at them, read your Bible. That's good, isn't it? Read James. Read your favorite Bible verses. Pray about it. How about this? How about go and bless someone? Go do a good deed. Respond in a positive way. And again, responding to anger with good isn't something that happens overnight. It isn't something that happens naturally. We're not born with this. It takes discipline. It takes surrounding yourself with positive, good people, with Christians. It takes surrounding your life in prayer. Realize that the consequences of anger. Recognize the consequences of anger. It seems that we get in the most trouble with what? This little thing right here. Brian said our wives, but I don't know about that, Brian. You heard him. It's our mouths, Brian. We seem to get in the most trouble with our mouths. It's been said that sticks and stones may break your bones, but words will never hurt you. Whoever made that up is told a lie. They told a lie. Because words hurt. In fact, words can change your life. In fact, I can almost guarantee you that every person in this room right now, you remember the last mean thing someone said to you. Exactly who it was, what they said, when it was, where you were at. And this goes for social media too. If I had a dollar for every unchristian thing I have read from Christians online, I would absolutely be a millionaire. I promise you. It amazes me what people that claim to be Christians will go online, whether it's Facebook, Twitter, whatever, social media, what they will say and what they will post. Just because it doesn't come out of your mouth doesn't mean that it doesn't influence the life of someone else. Please, please, I try to stress this to the young kids, read it before you post it. Think about it. Think before you speak. I need that one. Don't allow your anger to get the best of you and to make the situation worse. You ever been cut by a razor? When I was 8 or 9 years old, we kept foster children, and my foster sister needed a razor. I'm not sure what she was doing. I can't remember. I slipped a razor underneath her door, and she changed her mind, and she slipped it right back. Well, it sliced halfway through my thumb. I still have a scar there to this day. I still remember my dad taking me to the hospital to get stitches. You know, words are the same way. Words will slice you right open. They'll slice you and dice you. Psalm 52, in verse 2, David said, our tongues are like sharp razors that plot destruction. There are consequences for anger. This is why prisons are getting full or already full. Detention centers are full. And I think, you know, every day we need to remember that one day I'm going to stand before God and I'm going to offer explanation for all the words that I have spoken. For all the mean things that I have said to people, I'm going to have to explain that to God. Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37, I tell you on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. That's scary. That's scary for all of us. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Remember, there are consequences for every word, every deed. You need to resolve the source of your anger. If you look again in verse 24, it says, first be reconciled to your brother, then you come to God. How many times do you think we have come to God knowing that we're having problems with a brother or a sister? How many times have we showed up for worship ready and prepared to serve God, knowing that there is resentment in our lives with another brother or another sister, possibly at the same congregation? or even if it's at another congregation. In other words, Jesus says being reconciled to your brother is more important to God than your worship to him. And we forget that a lot of times. Me having a right relationship with my brother or my sister is more important to God. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. We won't take the time to go and read that, but I believe we're all familiar with it. It tells us how to deal with conflict. He says, go to your brother. You got a problem with your brother, you go to your brother. If he doesn't respond, you go back and you take two or three witnesses. If that doesn't work, you tell it to the church. He says, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. In verses 19 through 20, he says, if in all that, he says, I want you to see two or three witnesses. And when you're gathered together, they are there to verify the repentance or the withdrawing from them. So many times we misuse that verse and take that verse out of context to say where two or more are gathered talking about worship. Jesus isn't talking about worship. Jesus is talking about conflict there. And he says there, with the two or three witnesses, they are there to verify either the repentance or they're there to verify the withdrawing from. And Jesus says, whichever one it is, I promise you that you'll have my presence. I promise you that you'll have my support. This verse, those verses, and other verses in the Bible never tell us, if someone offends you, if someone makes you mad, go find your best friend and you tell them about it. If someone makes you mad, if someone offends you, you go find that coworker, or you go to your spouse. You go to your shepherd. It never says to go to the preacher and vent to them. Don't ever offer excuses for gossip or slander. Don't ever offer excuses for gossip or slander. A preacher once told me, and it's always stuck with me, if you have something good to say about someone, write about it. If you've got something bad to say about someone, you tell them to their face. And finally, remember, anger is going to happen. You know, you can't stop it. You can't stop it. Even the most joyous people in all the world get angry. They do. Even the most happiest people you've ever seen in your life get angry. You think about those people in your life. You know, they're always smiling. No matter what's happened, they've got a smile on their face. They're happy at life. Nothing can get them down. Sooner or later, they get angry. And I know that because Jesus was the perfect Son of God, and yet he got angry. Your buttons are going to be pushed. Those who love you the most, those who know you best, they know what gets you. I know what gets Angela. I know what aggravates the stew out of Angela. And so I stay away from those things. I'm kidding. I try to. But she knows the same about me. And you know the same thing about your spouse or your friends or your family members. You know what gets them. And you don't have to say anything because you can usually see the reaction on their face. You ever heard if looks could kill? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 27 is what you'll see on the bottom of the piece of paper there if you have one. Again, this is one of those verses that we need to memorize, we need to meditate on. It says, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Yes, you're going to be angered from time to time. Yes, people are going to push your buttons, but don't ever allow your anger to be turned into unrighteousness. Don't allow your anger to be turned into sin, because then it's a whole different ball game. Then words like murder start coming in the picture, what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says unrighteous anger is the same thing as murder. An unresolved anger is a sin, and like all sin, it destroys us. And the reason God is telling us here to stay away from that stuff, resolve that stuff, have nothing to do with that stuff, is because God doesn't want us to get hurt. Because God loves us, and God wants us to go to heaven. Again, I pray that it's been helpful. We'll continue to go through the Sermon on the Mount next Sunday night, but like I said, I hope it's been helpful. I hope you can use this. I know it's, you know, as I said, the Sermon on the Mount is a slap in the face to a lot of us. It'll eat our lunch, as Dr. Gary Bradley says, and it really does. Anger is something that I struggle with often. I do. I know it's hard to believe, but it's something that I struggle with, and I know it's something that a lot of us struggle with. So again, I hope it's been helpful, and if perhaps you need the prayers tonight, perhaps there's anger in your life, and you need, and you'd like help, and you'd like the prayers of this church to help you resolve that anger, we'd be more than willing and happy, the shepherds would and this church would, to pray for you and help you in any way that we can. Just let us know as together we stand and sing.